Everyone ready? It's a big morning, isn't it? But you've got all afternoon just to relax and reflect and go for a walk and have a snooze. But we're gonna power on for the next hour. But some of that will be chatting as well, obviously. So here we go. But I'm really hoping you do some good imaginative work with me today. If we get up to our screen, which is about to pop up any second now. All right. So we did our work this morning on community of faith, and we looked at the different dimensions of it. Community of faith we want to be, a community of faith where doubt isn't judged is where we want to be. So that was good, and there it is. Faith in God, faithfulness of God, faithful and trustworthy, sideways, upways, downways. That's what we learn about faith, and we want to be a people of faith and a community of faith. We're looking at a community of love. Here is your question to talk about with someone near you. Now, those of you who are my age around and have been watching television in Australia about that time, Hey Hate Saturday, do you remember Hey Hate Saturday? There was a section called What Cheeses Me Off, where people would complain about what really annoyed them. You get the chance to do that and bare your soul and vent to a friend. What makes you angry? What cheeses you off? All right, talk to someone. Go. You might have to move to find someone to chat to. I'm not going to ask you to confess it in front of everyone. What makes you angry? Okay, if you haven't shared yet, make sure you do. Get to say something. Okay, that's your last comment there. And we're back in the room. Okay. I will ask you for one little confession. Hand up if something that you said had to do with driving. It is a very common thing. Very common. That what cheeses you off may be something to do with driving. You may be candidates for road rage. Just watch that. Just watch that. Just watch that. Things tick us off. Things make us angry. And just like we talked about in the first talk about trying to work out doubt and faith. Had a couple of conversations at morning tea about, wow, the doubt and faith thing. Like, doubt was the opposite, wasn't it? Maybe it's not. I'm going to suggest today, this morning, that anger isn't necessarily the opposite of love either. Now, I know we say hate is, but often we go, anger, all bad, stop anger, bad, road rage, no, all that sort of stuff. But we're going to dig into some stories today to look at really what we're talking about isn't anger. It's actually about love. What the world needs now is love. Thank you. I've said that before and people didn't even know what it was. There's a song by Burt Bacharach. Oh my gosh. I know it's old. But it's been played over and over. Sometimes it appears in movies. It was actually, before I was born is when it was actually first released. That's how long ago it was. But here's the phrase, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Who does recognise that song? Thank you, elderly half of the congregation. Not just for some, but for everyone is the next line. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are ocean and rivers enough to cross. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. In the midst of conflict and anxiety and fear and war, and anything that you see these days when you watch a news article of much sort, it resonates the words of that song, right? What the world needs now is love. And of course, a community of faith should be a community of love. But sometimes, like faith, I think we minimise love to something that is way too simple an answer, or way too simple a definition, or way too simple of what we think love actually is. I still think the world needs love. I think the words of the song are true. But when we reflect, for example, on the symbol of the Christian faith, which we see as a symbol of love, that's the cross, right? Then, yes, it speaks of love, but it's an horrific story surrounding that. Like, it's actually a symbol of execution. So it's a tough story. It can seem like a story of conflict, pain, trauma and injustice is what the cross story seems like. So what does the depth of love look like in the midst of conflict, pain, trauma and injustice? So here's our task for today, for this talk. We're going to go into three different gospel stories. Okay, so you're going to do some real imagination with me today. We only did one before morning tea. Now we're going to go into three and engage the imaginations again and put ourselves right there. Three stories that look at love in the midst of conflict, pain, trauma and injustice. Stories which encompass both an expression of anger and love. And we've got to ask ourselves, how real and how deep does love have to be to impact a real world? We talked about real world stuff in the first talk, and that's where doubt comes from. We don't want to have a simplistic view of love that's just like sweet love. What's real love look like in the midst of real situations and real emotions, and how does that inform us as followers of Jesus and as a community of Jesus? Let's have a look at three stories. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 to start with. I'm going to talk about it. You can have it open in front of you if you want. If you've got a Bible, if you've got an app on your phone, you can do that just to check me out. You can read it later if you want. But Mark 3, 1 to 6, here's our first story. You ready to put yourself there in your mind's eye? It's not a problem, I don't think, to imagine yourself in the Scriptures. I don't think that's idolatry or adding the Scripture. Let's get into what, if we can imagine what really happened, it's helpful for us to engage with the truth in it. Mark 3 opens with the story of Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, some of you would probably remember that there are all these rules, and still are in Jewish cultures, about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And the main rule that Jesus kept getting in trouble about all throughout the Gospels is when he was doing work, whatever work is, and there was the debate that decided whether he's in trouble or not, do work on the Sabbath. It was against the Jewish law. And so there are all these rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. For us it's a Sunday, for them it was a Saturday, if you like, in our traditions, and the synagogue was basically the church of the time. So let's put ourselves in a congregation. We're now not in the conference room at Kaya Ridge. We're now the congregation of a synagogue in first century Palestine, and Jesus is in the congregation. And what you would have done if you had been there and you were looking around and you were part of the congregation, you would have noticed perhaps one person there who had been disabled. Maybe they were covering up their hand because they had a disability within their hand of some sort. The Scriptures described it as a withered hand. There was something that wasn't working properly. Now, the thing also to remember, by the way, that generally speaking, people who did have some sort of disability in the first century and in that culture, it was considered often to be their fault. They had done something wrong. Harken back to a story that I told you in the first one. They had done something wrong to cause this disability. This pain was because of a sin in their life, or perhaps their parents had actually done something that actually had caused this. They were often also considered unclean. They were shunned. They weren't. There was no welfare, so they didn't have a safety net. If they couldn't work because of their disability, then they were really out on the street, quite figuratively and literally. And so these people had a lot going against them. And Jesus, we can see in a minute, sees this person and treats him with absolute deep compassion and love. Jesus does that for vulnerable people, by the way. For the outcasts, the marginalised, the oppressed, the abused. He's got a heart for the poor, demonstrated it all over the place in the Gospels, and asks us to be the same. Now, not everyone responded to this guy like Jesus did, however. So in the congregation were a group of Jesus' enemies, Pharisees and others, religious leaders. let's say they're sitting down here. I was going to say over there, but I don't want you people to be the Pharisees or the religious leaders or the naughty people in this story, right? So I'll just put, they're over here in these empty seats at the front, but that's if you're in the congregation, maybe you could see them there. Now, they don't seem to be concerned about the disabled guy at all. So instead, they're watching Jesus and they're looking for a chance to accuse him of breaking the religious law by working on the Sabbath or anything else they could catch him out on. And Jesus knew that that's what they wanted. Jesus, though, filled with deep love for the man, asked the man to come up the front of church. Can you imagine all the different emotions maybe that were going through that man's heart and mind? Who, me? It could have been fear, embarrassment, I've been called out. What's he going to ask me to do in front of everyone? It could have been excitement. I've heard that he does good things with people who are struggling and suffering. Could have been a mix of all of the above. What are the other people going to think? The religious leaders in the front row are watching. And Jesus calls this guy out. Jesus turns to the critics. We've put them in the front row. And he calls them out. And he asks them a question. So does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Eyeing them. That's pretty intense. Jesus went there quickly. That escalated quickly, didn't it? So am I meant to do good on the Sabbath, or am I meant to do evil? Is it a day to save life or destroy it? Wow, he didn't hold back. I mean, they're waiting for Jesus to heal, which they thought was a work and thus not allowed. Don't heal someone? Medical help must wait 24 hours. Like, this is not allowed? Doesn't seem like God's heart, but that was their focus. They didn't care about the guy, the guy with the withered hand. They considered him less worthy perhaps because maybe it was his problem. He was the sinner that had the disability for his own reasons. They certainly depersonalised him. He was simply a tool to trap Jesus with. And Jesus had set up this either or, like healing equated with doing good, act of life, while they were looking to do evil, because he knew they were trying to trick him and catch him out. So when Jesus asked them the question, so which is it better to do, good on the Sabbath or is it a day for doing evil? They didn't say a thing. They actually didn't answer the question. And Mark says he looked at them angrily. Don't think of Jesus being angry, do we? Jesus allowed to be angry? Imagine getting a death stare from Jesus because he wasn't happy with you. I don't think about that like that at all. Why do you think, who'd like to venture a reason, why do you think Jesus was angry with them? Any answer's a good answer. I'm not looking for a particular one, just what could it have been? Maybe. Right, because he perceived the hypocrisy. Yeah, maybe. Their lack of compassion. Yeah, why not? Absolutely.
Judgment upon them.
Judgment upon them.
No,
their judgment upon the man made him angry. Yeah, right? It could have been what we don't really, it's not told us he was angry because, it just said he was angry. And it said he looked it around at them angrily. So there might have been a death stare involved. Imagine how the guy at the front felt with the withered hand and going, oh, awkward moment. You like, guys need some space. Can I sit back down? But he wasn't just angry. Mark actually says, and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. He was angry and sad at the same time. We boil things down to simplicity here and then we miss the reality of what's going on. He was loving and angry and sad at the same time. This is real life emotions. Isn't that what happens to us? Sometimes one boils up and takes over the front of our brain, but we are not simplistic beings. And Jesus had all of those emotions. So with anger and sadness, though, came this love. Not this love, sweet love, but a deep and powerful love of compassion and kindness. In fact, I'd say it was Jesus' deep love which fueled his anger and led to a selfless act of grace. Get that? I think it was Jesus' deep love which made him angry. Deep love can make us angry. He turned to the man, still at the front of congregation, and he said, "Hold out your hand." And the guy, can you imagine it? Stretched out his hand. And it was healed. Now imagine yourself in the congregation. What do you think is happening around you might happen next? Gasps. Oh my gosh. Like a fear sounds. Suddenly everyone's talking about that, what they saw. Did you see that? Wow, that's amazing. How did he do that? I've heard that this has happened before. Did you see it? No, I bent over to get a tissue. What did I miss? Like all this stuff could have been going on, or it could have just been suddenly this awed silence and wondering what is going to happen next. And Mark's next words are this: at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot to kill Jesus. Are you serious, Pharisees? You just saw the act of the compassionate Jesus and the miraculous power of God heal someone whose life has just been transformed before your very eyes. You've ignored that, you've left the building, and you're going to plot to kill Jesus. Wasn't Jesus right in his inference in the question? Is today a day to do good or is today a day to do evil? And they chose the evil straight away. Seriously. Compassion and kindness led to anger and sadness, which brought forth selflessness and action and left a choice to the people watching. They're going to praise God or they're going to work against it. Surely that's a one-off, right? Surely this whole anger-love thing, that was a one-off. It's not a one-off. We're going to go to another story. So still in a crowd, but now we're not in the crowd in synagogue, we're the crowd outside a tomb. And it's the closed tomb of Lazarus. You're still imagining yourself there? Lazarus, close friend of Jesus, brother of Martha and Mary. You remember the story of Martha and Mary? So Jesus went to visit them before this, and the three of them were there, and Martha and Mary, one was busy and one was sitting in front of Jesus. That's the family, sort of like family friends they are. Before this scene that we're now standing in, Lazarus had been sick. A message had come to Jesus from the sisters. By the time Jesus got to Bethany where they were, it had been too late. By 4 days, Lazarus had died. So what had happened leading up to this after Lazarus had died? Jesus did arrive 4 days late, and Martha had heard, John 11 says, that Jesus was coming into town, so she ducks out of the house where the mourners were gathering and goes to meet Jesus just sort of outside of town on the way in. Can you imagine, maybe if you followed Martha at that, you would have seen it. Martha, in my imagination, falls to the ground. And she basically says, and John 11 says this, if you'd have just been here, if you'd have just been here, this would have been different. You could have healed him. I know you could have healed him. Tears down her face, grief overwhelming her. They went together. Jesus kept going with Martha to the home filled with family and friends. Martha had sent someone ahead to tell Mary, her sister, that Jesus was coming and wanted to see her. So Mary ducks out of the house as well, and some other people saw her going and thought she was going to cry at the tomb. And when Mary saw Jesus, it sort of happened again. She fell on the ground. If you were just here, this all could have been different, Master. And John says this, when Jesus saw her weeping, and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him. Jesus is angry again. What? Why this time? Well, what didn't seem to be directed to anyone in particular wasn't at Lazarus, obviously, not at the sisters. There were no religious leaders in sight at this point that we know of. But it seems like it's anger at the pain and the trauma and the injustice and illness and death, at the fall, which has separated us from God, which has caused all of this stuff. Anger that life has got to this. But he wasn't just angry, John says, and he was deeply troubled. Like he had been in the synagogue. Angry and sad, but also loving. A deep, powerful love of compassion and kindness, not a love, sweet love type of thing. In fact, I'd venture to say again, it was Jesus' deep love which fueled his anger that led to the selfless act of grace. I love these people so much. Why are they in so much grief and trauma? I'm sad about that and I'm angry that this is the way. It shouldn't be this way. And then they walk to the tomb, says John 11, where you're watching. Can you see it in your mind's eye? You and I are in the crowd. And as we look at Jesus, what do we see on Jesus' face? We see tears. John 11 says Jesus wept. This isn't just a pretend love, sweet love. This is a deep move of Jesus who knows the end of the story. He knows what he's about to do. He knows what the end of Lazarus' experience is going to be here. But at this moment, he is moved deeply and cries. He looks around at any pain in your life, any difficulty, any trauma. And while we say, God, you're all above this, and sometimes we blame him, that's all natural thinking. He is moved by what he sees in the brokenness of the people that he loves. We know that because Jesus felt it. And so, John says, Jesus, who was still angry, says John 11. He was still angry and he said, roll the stone aside. Imagine that. Angry Jesus saying, roll the stone aside. Oh, yes, sir. And someone actually brave enough says, oh, I don't think we should move the stone. It will smell bad. I don't know if they took one look at Jesus' face and went, okay, we'll move the stone. He was still angry. He was angry at death. He wasn't angry at that person. He was angry at this situation. Roll the stone aside, says angry Jesus. And then Jesus prayed aloud to the Father so that we could hear all these generations later, called out loud to Lazarus, and in a selfless act of deep compassion, kind love and grace, Lazarus walked alive out of the tomb like a scene from a horror movie. Like, you see the horror movies, right? The old traditional ones when people are, you know, zombies are coming out of the tomb. Like, imagine if you were there and you saw this. Oh my gosh, imagine being in the crowd. What's happening? Screams? Maybe people are running away. Maybe people are going, this is amazing, I can't believe it. Did you say that happened? No, I missed it again. I was blowing my nose. Like, this is causing a scene. This doesn't happen every day. And then John says this. From that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot to kill Jesus. Again, are you serious? The reaction, not only in the synagogue, but now when Jesus raises someone from the dead, you're going to try to kill him? How blind do these people have to be to the presence of God in their very midst? Compassion and kindness led to anger and sadness, which brought forth selflessness and action. And the choice was, you're going to praise and respond that way, or going to plot for his demise. Those religious leaders chose the latter. I'm guessing many people chose the former and responded to the power of Jesus right in front of them. We don't like dwelling on the idea that Jesus could be angry, right? Or that God could be judge and wrathfully so. In fact, it's that teaching which seems to turn people away. It's that teaching which has caused people to do the intellectual doubt stuff of the first, like, that can't be a God, or the ethical doubt stuff of the first that we looked at earlier. Surely God being angry and being love is a contradiction of Christian faith, right? You can't have it both ways, Christians. You can't be angry and holy and loving at the same time. I think it's God's deep and powerful, compassionate and kind love which fuels his anger and sadness. He loves us so much that he's angry at things that break that and us. Like a parent who loves their child so much, they'll be angry when the child is threatened. He passionately wants to come to our defence and stand between us and evil, pain, trauma and injustice, and those who wield those as weapons. Miroslav Volf is an incredible theologian. He's a Croatian who grew up in the former Yugoslavia, and during the civil war in the 90s, he witnessed some horrible atrocities, like is being seen now in Ukraine and in Gaza and Palestine and Israel. And in light of that, he said he couldn't believe in God unless God was a God who got angry. All right, here's the stretching for your thinking today. He says this, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them, he says. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalised beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry with that. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You might be rancoring against that. That's okay, because this is not simple and straightforward, but it's very real, right? God is angry at sin, evil, death. He's angry at rebellion and selfishness and abuse. He's angry at the misuse of power. He's angry at depersonalising fellow human beings. He's angry because of war and oppression and slavery and racism and injustice and corruption and domestic violence and all sorts of abuse of the vulnerable. And if you have been at the hands of that, at someone else, he is angry on your behalf. These things break the world he loves and the people he loves, so he's angry about these things, which sometimes I am not angry enough about. If we're going to be a community of love, then we need to know what we should be being angry about. What should make us upset? It might not be bad drivers. That might be a selfish expression of love. But what angers God's heart? Does it stir mine at all? Am I angry enough over sinfulness, selfishness? Or is there a passionate discontent or an outrage? Not that my rights are under threat, but caring deeply about the pain of injustice, darkness and loss. And it's just not right. I don't actually want to believe in a God who isn't angry at those things, even though sometimes that may mean that there may be some anger in my direction when I contribute towards the brokenness of this world he loves so deeply, and when I hurt people in it who are created in his image. God is judge because God is love. And I want a God who loves me and us so much he comes to our defence and stands between us and evil, pain, trauma and injustice. And friends, we're dipping into the third story at the end, because that's exactly what he did on the cross. Changing scene. You're no longer in the synagogue or by the tomb, but we're by the cross now. And can you imagine seeing innocent Jesus, the one whose power and love and grace had healed the disabled man, whose power and love and grace had brought the dead friend to life again, this innocent one arrested, unjustly convicted, tortured. And in the midst of that, you don't see an angry look on his face now, nor hear any angry words from his lips. You actually hear him say the words of deep compassion and kind love and grace. In the midst of evil, pain, trauma and injustice aimed at him, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive these people I love, even the people who are perpetrators now," he says. To the ones who are acting in the active breaking, he offers a heart for forgiveness and he breathes his last. It's the greatest act of deep compassion and kind love and grace and anger which God the Father rightfully held to the complicit evil-breaking creation he deeply loves. That anger, rightly deserved to be expressed by those contributing to that breaking of the world, was taken upon the Son of God. God takes it upon himself because God is judge and God is love. The gospel does not work unless God is both judge and love. It just doesn't. It's God's ingenious solution to the character of God staying true to himself, that he sees the things that wrecks him because of his love and his great love, and he pours the consequences of that on himself so that he can say, Father, forgive them, and it can be freely given. Jesus hangs on the cross, coming to our defence, hanging between us and evil, pain, trauma and injustice, and he looks at you from that space with compassion, kindness, love and grace. And he says, Father, forgive them. Compassion and kindness led to anger and sadness, which brought forth a selfless action, a choice for us then to respond. Praise, awe, or rejection. The centurion in our scene looked upon the scene. We all just watched together and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Wow. This is the Son of God. That's how he chose to respond. And then darkness fell, and the earth shook, and the veil in the temple was torn, that symbolic act of separation between humanity and the divine, taken away. And we're left with a choice to embrace this way of deep love with all its complications and with all the faith required, and respond to not this sweet love, but this deep love, powerful love that fuels righteous anger and asks us to act in alignment with. Will you embrace this way, because it is what the world needs? It's what you need personally, I'm convinced, to open yourself up to that love and all that it means. It's what the world needs now. Community of Jesus is a community of love. Not sweet love, not sappy love, but deep, passionate, life-changing, world-transforming, sometimes complicated and hard to work out love. But Jesus gave us an example through his love and anger and selfless action. Those elements of God's character will be evident. Compassion and kindness, anger and sadness. Not selfish anger, not retribution, not annoyance, not fear, not power plays, not competition. They're all simple expressions of anger. But love-fueled anger that results in selflessness and action. You'll know if anger is righteous if it leads to selfless action, by the way. That's the test. If you're feeling angry and it leads to something that actually props you up and makes you a better person, so you think, then maybe it was selfish anger. If it actually transforms others and builds them up and is in God's kingdom purposes, then perhaps. Now, we have to be careful. I'm not saying it's simple, and I'm not saying just embrace your angry side in an unbridled fashion, but work out what makes God's heart tick and align yours with his. Because what the world needs now is love, deep love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. Not just for some, but for everyone. What does it mean to be an individual characterised by this sort of love? And what does it mean for you as a church to have love, deep love, as a characteristic which forms your going forward as a local body? What does it mean about how you treat others, how you treat the vulnerable, how you treat the struggling? What does it mean to allow God's heart to shape your communal actions, because his heart is breaking and hopefully our heart breaks alongside his for those things. What does that mean? What does it mean to open yourself personally to the deep compassion and life-transforming love of Jesus? What does it mean to let your guard down and let God in? I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to break up and talk. Let's pray. Lord, in this quietness, firstly, we're deeply grateful. Deeply grateful for the power of your love. For the justice of your love. For the ingenious self-sacrifice that preserves the holiness and love of God. For the example of your love. Lord, may what breaks your heart break ours. May we not be selfishly grabbing at the love you have for us, but may we be looking for how to multiply that love to others. Lord, for those of us who have trouble accepting ourselves even, Lord, may we just let our barriers down a little bit to accept your love for us. Irrespective of what we think of ourselves or what others think of us or the trauma or pain that we have or continue to experience. Lord, may your deep and powerful love on the side of the victim, on the side even of the culprit, Lord, may it transform our hearts and our minds. And may we work out how to multiply that to others. May this church be characterised by true and deep love for one another, true and deep love for the stranger, and true and deep love for the enemy. Because that is your love, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts in that way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, about 15 minutes or so, and here are the questions. And add to them the questions of last time, which we should have... Actually, after this, Trevor, is it okay if you find the questions from last time as well? So here's some questions. If you want to jot down, I mean, the first one, the last two, they're the same. What stood out to you? What is God saying? What are you going to do about it? For this particular reflection, how can the community of Jesus become more truly loving? Actually, someone's taken a photo of it. That's a good idea. If you've got, you might want to capture that. You can take that with you. How can a community of Jesus become more truly loving is the word there. Not just love, sweet loving, but truly loving. And what is a godly way to express loving anger? That's actually a hard question that will take more than 15 minutes for you to reflect on, but you can start. Trevor, can we go to the other ones if you've got that, if you get a chance? So we're thinking back to the community of Jesus is a community of faith. Thank you. What stood out for you again? What's God saying? What are you going to do about it? What things in life make it more challenging to keep believing, staying faithful and being trustworthy? Now, you could go on any one of those questions for ages. This is just the beginning conversation that you may take over into lunch or you might take home with you. But that's what I want you to do. There are no set groups. You can have a group of, you know, don't have a group that's too large because people won't. So I'm going to put a limit of about 4 or 5. There's some flexibility in there. You can choose. More than 5 and people won't get much chance to talk.